Well, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul speaks about a good work. A good work that God has begun in his people. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a good work that has been begun by God in the believer. And Paul says, I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that God will not rest until he has put the finishing touches to that good work at the day of Jesus Christ, our Lord's second coming. What is this good work then that Paul has in mind? Well, he doesn't specify it, does he, here in this passage. But if we set this verse and this book in the context of the New Testament as a whole, we can be pretty confident that what Paul is thinking of is this good work of transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the good work that God is about in the life of every believer, to make them like Jesus, to produce in them the fruit of the Spirit. Because we said that the fruit of the Spirit listed for us in Galatians 5 is what Jesus Christ was like. All those qualities, all those beautiful graces and attributes were seen to the fullest extent possible in this beautiful person, Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul tells us that God now, by his Spirit, is producing those beautiful graces in the believer. In somebody who was once a sinner, lost, rebellious, self-seeking, altogether unattractive, God in grace is taking hold of people and transforming them into the image of Jesus. The most stunning work that could ever be, to take a sinner and make him like Jesus. And that's what God is about in the life of his people and in your life. That's God's purpose for you. That was what God determined to do for you and in you before the creation of the world. He was going to take you and transform you so that by the end of his work, you would be exactly like Jesus. And you would be to perfection, loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, gentle, good, faithful, and self-controlled. It is a good work indeed, isn't it? And on that last day, all of God's people will be just like Jesus. Paul emphasizes here in verse 6 that it's God who has done this work. He's begun it then. It's God who began it. It's not that we suddenly saw the error of our ways and decided to pull our socks up, and we've been involved in this great work of self-improvement. No, it's something God has done. It's a miraculous, supernatural work. It's divine. Our lives are the theatre for God's glory. It's his work. He has begun it. And notice, we're told you, he has begun it, and he will complete it. Now, in the original Greek, we have, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the idea here is not that it will be completed on the day of Jesus Christ, but that he will complete it until that day comes about. In other words, he has begun that in us when we were born again. This work was launched in our new birth. The moment God gave us life from the dead, the moment God regenerated us, this work was underway. And it has been underway ever since and will always be underway until the day of Jesus Christ when God will complete it. So he began it in our new birth. It will be complete on the last day. And so between our new birth and the last day, God is continually at work doing it, reminding us then that it is a process, not an event. We don't suddenly become what we are redeemed to be. It's an ongoing work. It takes time, and I've got good news as we considered this morning. God is patient. He himself knows it takes time. For reasons known to himself, he is determined that it will not be done just like that, but he will do it gradually as a process. And he understands that it's a process. He's created it that way. And so he will be patient with us in the ups and downs of our spiritual transformation. But Paul says here in verse 6, I am sure of this. Although this work, he's saying to the Philippians, but it's true of us too, although this work is not yet complete, I can assure you, one day it will be. Because God will not rest until it is complete. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The completion of this work depends on the tenacity of Almighty God. And our God is tenacious when it comes to the transformation of his people. He's like a, can I say it reverently? He's like a dog with a bone. God will not let our transformation go. He's determined, absolutely determined, to make you just like Jesus. And Satan wants to stop that, and we do a jolly good job of trying to scupper the process and mess it all up. But God will not be dissuaded. God will not be swerved from this. Come what may, come hell's fire or our sin, God will triumph and we will be transformed. And so perhaps sometimes you feel, oh, I don't know, it doesn't seem to be much happening with me. I don't see how I'll ever end up just like Jesus. I seem a million miles from him. Be assured of this, because of God's commitment, promise, and tenacity, you will one day be like Jesus. It may seem difficult to imagine now, but it will be. Paul says, I am confident. And in the Greek, that means I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever. Because he knows his God. And his God always finishes what he starts. Now, Paul, in verse 5, had said that given what you might call the grounds for his confidence that this work has been begun in them. You see, he says in verse 6, I have no doubt that God always finishes his work. I have no doubt that God never leaves a project incomplete. And so once he's begun to transform a person, they will be finally transformed. It's certain. The beginning of it with God is the guarantee of its completion. But it's interesting that Paul is equally confident in verse 6 that this good work has been begun in them. You see, there's the theoretical idea of it, isn't it? Those in whom God begins a good work, God will complete it in them. But Paul is also absolutely convinced that this is going on in you, Philippians. There's the general principle and the specific application to these people. Paul has no question in his mind whatsoever that these are people in whom God is at work. These are people who are being transformed. And he wants them to know that. I can see it's underway in you, and it will be completed. And we ask then, well, how can Paul be so sure that these people are those in whom God is working? What is it in them that leads him to conclude with complete confidence that they are people in whom the Spirit is working? What can he see in them that assures him of this fact? We've been talking, haven't we, about this new life that God produces in us as outlined in the fruit of the Spirit. That's the work of transformation. How can Paul be sure that this work is going on in them? Well, he'll have seen love and joy and kindness and so on in them. But it's interesting in verse 5, he speaks about, this is what has really settled it for me about where you stand. I know without a shadow of a doubt that you are true believers. I know that you are being transformed because, he says in verse 5, of the relationship I see that you have with the gospel. Your relationship with the gospel convinces me that you are true disciples, that you are different, that you are being transformed. And Paul says to them in verse 5, we have fellowship in the gospel. And it's that fellowship they have in the gospel which fills Paul's heart with love for these people. It's so obvious. He mentions it in these verses, doesn't he? How much he loves these Christians. He thanks his God, verse 3, every time he thinks of them. He prays for them, and whenever he prays for them, his heart is full of joy. He says in verse 7, I have you in my heart. You're everything to me. And he says in verse 8, I long, as much as Jesus Christ longs for you, I long for you. I long to see you. He was under house arrest at this time. He couldn't see them in the flesh. But he says, I ache to be with you. Paul's heart was given to these people. Why? Because he saw in them something which excited him, something he recognized in his own heart. He saw it in them and he said, you and I are of one mind. You and I are of one heart. You and I are one in Jesus. I see it because we have a like relationship with the gospel. And it's that which convinces me you are genuine believers and you are being transformed. Koinonia is the word fellowship here, your fellowship in the gospel, verse 5, and it means a partnership. We are partners in the gospel. We have this in common, it means. As I said, we are of one mind, one heart when it comes to the gospel. And so it's a reminder for us tonight that it's the relationship a believer has with the gospel or an individual has with the gospel which tells you where they are in relation to Jesus Christ. The gospel, well, I could spend months on what is the gospel, couldn't I? But the gospel is, in a nutshell, the message, the good news, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that, therefore, for all who put their faith in Jesus, there is full and free forgiveness of sin. That's the story of the Bible. And different parts of the Bible bring it out in different ways, but that's really the message of the Bible, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and so all now who trust in him are fully and freely forgiven of their sins. That's the gospel, and Paul says, I have a certain relationship with the gospel. I see that you have that too. That draws my heart to you, and it assures me of your true faith. So three things tonight then, from here, but also a bit further afield in Philippians, about three features of Paul's relationship with the gospel and the Philippians' relationship with the gospel. Firstly then, what relationship did Paul have with this gospel? Well, firstly, we know that Paul had embraced this message for himself. He says to Timothy in his first letter to his young disciple, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. I obtained mercy. So Paul gives his testimony there to Timothy, and he recognizes, I am a sinner. I was the chief of sinners, and yet God was wonderfully gracious and merciful to me through Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent into the world. So Paul himself had embraced the gospel and delighted in the gospel in terms of what it meant for him. Paul loved the gospel because he had experienced the power of the gospel in his own life. And so Paul spoke of this good news with personal pleasure. I've experienced this. I'm not just talking about this. I haven't just learned this in theological college. I've known this. I've seen it. I feel it at work in me. And I love the gospel because I know its truth and its power firsthand. Then secondly, we know that Paul was passionate about the success of the gospel in the lives of other people. So Paul delighted in the gospel in terms of what it had done for him and was doing in his own life. But also Paul was passionate to see this gospel triumph in other people's lives. Look at the evidence we have from Paul's life for that. Paul was a man who poured himself in, did he not? Full scale, fully poured himself in to the work of the gospel. He travelled all over the place, preaching the gospel. Damascus, Antioch, Cyprus, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, Jerusalem. Paul gave his life to travelling wherever he could to proclaim the gospel so that others might experience its transforming power in their own lives, and so that the glory of God's gospel might be sounded abroad. If ever a man devoted his life to the spread of the gospel, it was Paul. He loved the gospel and the God of the gospel, and he wanted that God to be glorified in the lives of others in the way he'd been glorified in his own life. So Paul had experienced this power for himself, and so he delighted in it. He was passionate about its triumph in other people's lives. And thirdly, Paul was so committed to the triumph of the gospel that he was prepared to pay a price for it to succeed. And the very context of his writing tells us that, because as I've already indicated, he was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote Philippians, and he was there because of his proclamation of the gospel. Paul had lost his freedom. Paul was in prison, so to speak, because of his investment in the work of the gospel. On account of the gospel, Paul was in prison. But look at what he says here in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, and he's speaking there about the persecution he suffered and his loss of freedom, these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul writes to them and says, and these Philippians, we understand, were concerned. They'd heard what had happened to Paul. They loved Paul. They were concerned how he was getting on. And Paul writes to reassure them, it's okay. Don't worry. This has been good, actually, because it has furthered the gospel. And Paul says, that's what I'm about. I'm about the furtherance of the gospel. I'm about the triumph and the success and the prosperity of this gospel. And yes, I've had to lose my freedom for the gospel to be spread. But I'm all right with that, says Paul, because I am invested in the gospel. And this has been good for the gospel. And so says Paul, that's good for me. And he explains in verses 13 to 14 how it has been good for him. So he says in verse 13, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. In other words, he says, I've had opportunity whilst I've been under house arrest to witness to people I would never have reached otherwise. I've been chained to Roman soldiers day and night. I've got a captive audience. You know, they think I'm the one who's captive, but they are captive to me. They can't shake me off because their job is to be chained to me, to make sure I don't run off. And so they've got to listen to what I have to say. They've got to listen to me pray. And they've got to listen to me speak about Jesus. And so I've had a mission field through going into this prison that was closed off through all other means. So Paul says, for the gospel to get to these Roman soldiers, I had to suffer. There we are, says Paul. If that's what's needed for the triumph of the gospel, here I am. I'm a willing prisoner in the Lord. And then he says, verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So his imprisonment has opened up a whole new mission field for him in the prison. But also, because he has been sustained by God in prison, he hasn't collapsed, the work has gone on, other Christians already in Rome have been encouraged by this. They've been inspired by this. They've seen, hey, God will look after you. It's all right. You may have to suffer for the gospel, but that won't be the end. And they've been inspired and they've been energized by what they've seen in Paul. And they are much bolder now to preach this gospel than they would have been before. So Paul has had to suffer for the gospel to progress. But that's the relationship Paul has with the gospel. I love it. I want to see it triumph, and I'll do anything to see it spread. In 2 Corinthians 11, read it for yourself when you go home, Paul lists the things that he has endured for the sake of the gospel. 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Welcome to gospel ministry, said Paul. He says, I've gone through all that, but it's worth it for the gospel. And in Acts 20, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders, he's been ministering for a number of 18 months, I think, in Ephesus. He's moving on now. And he says to the elders, I'm going now, he says to the Ephesian elders, see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got this burning conviction that I must go to Jerusalem. I'm bound in my spirit to go. I don't know the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Suppose that I'm off to Jerusalem now. I don't exactly know what's going to happen there, but the Spirit has given me a broad brush picture of it. I'm going to suffer. But he said, I can't not go. I feel bound in my spirit to go. And he says, verse 24 of Acts 20, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. I don't cling to my life, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He said, that is my overriding passion. That is what my life is all about. And he said, whatever that entails, I'm ready for. Helped by the Spirit there, obviously. But whatever that entails, I'm ready for. Whatever ministering, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God will mean, there we are. Because that is my one desire, making the glory of God known in the proclamation of the gospel. So that was Paul's relationship to the gospel. He delighted in it because he had experienced himself the power and the beauty of it. He longed to see others come into the same experience. And he was so committed to the spread of the gospel and the resulting glory to Jesus that he was willing to do anything to make that happen. And you know, when you're that passionate about something, it can be very lonely when you see that other people are not that passionate about it. Have you ever found that in Christian work? When you are serious about something, when you are serious about the honor of the Lord's name, when you are serious about the success of the gospel, when you are serious about serving Jesus, and you find that perhaps there are very few that share that, it can be very lonely. And it must have been like that for Paul. Paul was an exceptional man in many ways. And that can be lonely for him. I'm sure it would have been lonely for him. And you can understand now then, when he sees this same spirit that he has in the Philippians, you can see why his heart overflowed with love for them. Because when you feel perhaps it's very lonely, when you feel that around you, you don't have that fellowship, that same passion and so on, and then you find people who do, oh, it's wonderful. I heard a story this week about Wayne Grudem, who wrote a very good systematic theology. I don't agree with every little detail in it, but there we are. But Wayne Grudem, an excellent, simple, it's thick, you know, you won't read it in an afternoon. It's thick, but it's an accessible systematic theology. And it was an interview with him. He's recently been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. But what a beautiful heart and spirit he's got, you know. Thrilled me to see him like that. But he was talking about when he went to university first in the States he's from. And he went to university and he went to the first church he could think of, he could see was the church opposite where he was staying at university. And he went and he said, you know, these people weren't interested in Jesus, and it broke his heart. And then he said, I went to another church. And he said, I went in. And he said, when I arrived, I was a little bit late, he said, and as I arrived, they were singing a hymn. It's in our Christian hymns book. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. That was the first thing he heard from those people, that the very first thing they said, we do when we get up in the morning is sing, may Jesus Christ be praised. And he wept as he was recounting the story. I thought, this is where I belong. These are my people. These people love Jesus. And when you're amongst a company of people who love Jesus, it's precious. And it's a blessing we ought to be ever more thankful for, to be amongst a company of people who love Jesus. And when Paul saw these people with the same heart that he had, oh, he says, we have, verse 5, fellowship in the gospel. We have a relationship in the gospel. And yes, the Philippians, they were like Paul. Remember the first thing about Paul? He had received this gospel for himself. And we read in Acts 16, when the gospel went to Philippi, Paul had taken the gospel to Philippi. He had the joy and the privilege of introducing this great news to them. And we read, when Lydia heard the gospel, she heeded his message. When the jailer was told by Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, he did that, and he was baptized. And Paul calls them here in verse 1, saints in Christ Jesus. So these Philippians, they loved the gospel themselves. They believed it. They embraced it. They delighted in it. They experienced it. And that was like a magnet for Paul. But then also, just like Paul, these Philippians had shown that they wanted to see this gospel triumph in the world. Not just something they wanted for themselves, they wanted to see this good news proclaimed so that others would be saved, but also they wanted people to hear how wonderful God is. Because that's what preaching the gospel does, isn't it? When we preach the gospel, and preaching doesn't just mean from this pulpit, when we declare the gospel, what are we doing? We are glorifying God, aren't we? We're glorifying God. And remember that, even if people utterly reject what you say, you have glorified God. You have declared in the hearing of others the greatness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy, the forgiveness of God. And so they wanted this gospel to be heard because they wanted people to know how wonderful God is. And they had done a lot, hadn't they, these Philippians, to make the gospel spread. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4, from verse 15, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So he says, when I started out on the gospel work, I was with you. When I left Macedonia and went to do gospel work elsewhere, no church supported me in that, but you. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So these believers had stood out. They had stood alone in supporting Paul's ministry because they were supporting the gospel, weren't they? When we support an individual in gospel work, we're not just supporting them for their sake, we're supporting the gospel, aren't we? The work they're doing. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that the believers in Philippi were dirt poor. They were not believers who could give to mission work and they wouldn't notice the difference, you know? These were believers who were, Paul speaks about their extreme poverty. And the impression he gives in 2 Corinthians is that he'd almost said to them, look, I understand if you can't support me because I recognize your situation, but Paul says, I couldn't shake them off. They insisted on supporting me. The extremity of their poverty welled up, he says, in generosity. Paul says to the Corinthians, I preached the gospel to you free of charge. When I was present with you and in need, I was not a burden to you. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. So he said, because of the generosity of the believers in Philippi and other places, I didn't have to take any financial support from you in Corinth, because these people gave me everything that I needed. So in their support of Paul, these Philippians had shown themselves to be committed to the spread of the gospel. And in Philippians 1 verse 19, Paul speaks about their prayers for him. So these people had backed Paul with money and with prayer. And they were backing Paul with money and with prayer because they knew that Paul was a gospel man doing gospel work. And so they were backing the gospel, actually, with money and with prayer. So Paul said, my heart is drawn to you. You make me glad. I rejoice when I think of you because you, like me, delight in the gospel. You, like me, want everyone to hear this gospel. And then thirdly, Paul could see that here were people who were willing to suffer for the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul says of their adversaries, or adversaries. I never quite know how to use it. It doesn't matter really, but I always say adversary. Paul urges them not to be terrified by their adversaries. So it's clear that they are beginning to face opposition for their gospel work. And he urges them to stand fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid. So obviously they had begun to get a little unsettled by it. And Paul has to bring a word of encouragement. Well, we don't blame them for that, because they were human beings. And as human beings, it is fearful when we face opposition and so on. So let's not condemn them. But the encouragement and the commendation for them is that they haven't run away at the first sign of trouble. They're beginning to find it hard going now. And Paul has to urge them to keep going. But they've already begun to experience some blowback for the gospel. And they've stuck with it. They need encouragement to keep going. But they've got this far. And Paul tells them in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That's a verse, how you could spend your life thinking of that one. Paul says, God has given you two gifts, faith and suffering. Faith in Christ, suffering for Christ. And he puts them together on a par. Faith in Christ and to suffer for Christ. He says, you've got the same conflict that I had. You saw that I had trouble for preaching the gospel in Philippi. You see, you've heard I've had trouble elsewhere, and now you are experiencing the same thing. But these believers had stood firm. And Paul says in verse 28, that's proof of your salvation. That's proof that you are true believers, that you have not run away. Remember the parable of the sower? Some, it looked promising, there seemed to be fruit, but at the first sign of trouble, persecution, they fled. So Paul says, you people, my heart is given over to you. I love you because you, like me, love the gospel. You're passionate about its spread and you are fully invested in it. And Paul says, it is that which convinces me that a good work has been started in you. Because a Christian, amongst other things, is somebody who is now fully invested in the work of the gospel. First of all, we experience it in our own lives, and we continue to experience it, and we love it because of what it means to us. We love this good news that God should be gracious to us, that God should forgive us. And that's our meat and our drink, that's our energy. Don't worry about Red Bull and all that stuff. This is what keeps us going in the Christian life. It's the gospel. Just give me the gospel and I'm ready to go again. That's a Christian, isn't it? When I'm flagging, when I'm struggling, just give me the gospel again and I'm ready to go. Lloyd-Jones famously said that every time I hear the gospel, I feel I want to be converted. Because every time he heard it, it just so excited him. It took him back to basics, back to the heart of it all, and he still loved it and still marveled in the gospel. And that's a Christian, somebody who is in love with the news of the gospel and with Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. That's why it's very sad, isn't it? Can't remember now, did I share it with you? I think I did. About a man who went to a church that I know, went to a church, and at the end he preached the gospel, clear, straight, simple gospel sermon. And somebody said to him, and these were believers, you know, and somebody said to him at the end, when you come again, just remember, we're already believers. We don't need that. You can't just keep preaching that message every week. You need to unpack it and develop it and so on. But if believers hear the gospel and say, that wasn't really relevant to us, you see, we love the gospel, don't we? Just to hear the gospel excites us. And that was proof to Paul that these people were born again. But they wanted the gospel to spread. They wanted others. They wanted God's glory to be seen by others. That's proof of transformation, isn't it? That we want God glorified. And then also that we are fully invested in it. Are we gospel people? Are we gospel people? Not simply now people who, we're gospel people, because we preach the gospel, we believe the gospel. That church down the road, they don't preach the gospel. They preach everyone will get to heaven in the end, or just be a good boy and you'll get there. We're not like that, see. We preach John 3:16, so we're gospel people. That's not it. We preach the gospel, yes. But gospel people are people who love the gospel, who experience its power in their own lives, who want the gospel to spread so that Jesus is glorified, and whose life now is the gospel, shaped by it, so that we live like gospel people, kind people, patient people, generous people, forgiving people. That we live like that, but also that we are invested in gospel work. Brother and sister, what is your relationship, or anyone tonight, what is your relationship with the gospel? Are you, am I, a gospel person? Is our life now taken over by the gospel? Is its power evident in our own lives? That's where it starts, isn't it? Are we people who are experiencing the gospel? Forgiveness, salvation, transformation. If we are, that's good. That's a good start, and that's where we're always being transformed. But are we people now who are shaped by the gospel? Are we treating others the way God in Jesus Christ treats us? That's a gospel person. A person who preaches the gospel, witnesses to the gospel, defends the gospel, and is unkind, harsh, and so on. It's not a gospel person. Are we invested in seeing the gospel spread? Or are we just happy with the gospel ourselves? Are we actively looking for opportunities to see this gospel prosper as a gospel person? And are we people who are invested in the gospel in terms of our time, our energy, our gifts, and our material resources? Are we now people with a brand new purpose who live no longer for ourselves, but for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? That was Paul, wasn't he? The gospel bled out of every vein in Paul. And he loved that he could see that in the Philippians. May that be true of us, that we are real gospel people, and that our whole lives are shaped and invested in this magnificent message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's sing 150 to finish. Very appropriate hymn, I think, to finish. 150. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. And we'll stand, please, to sing.